Acts chapter 7, 1 through 53. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. For a preacher, it never is very far from our minds that the sermon that we are preaching might be the last one, either due to our own death or due to the death of one of those who are listening. And this was especially true when I was downrange. I was preaching every week, particularly in Iraq and to a lesser extent in Afghanistan at the FOB, which stands for Forward Operating Base. And often I was preaching several times a week at various FOBs and COPs, which are combat outposts, where elements of our unit were located. Death was right there with us, right there on the drive or the flight to the location and circling around most of those to whom I preached as they left the service and went into combat in some form or another. So in a way, it seemed that every sermon I preached had the weight of being the last sermon. Indeed, there were some cases where the sermon I preached was the last sermon for a soldier. And while in a combat zone, the presence of death is a constant immediate. And the same is true for every sermon that I preach here in our small town. And it's just not as much in your face, at least for most people. Stephen, in our passage today, well, he may or may not have realized that this sermon was to be his last when he addressed the Sanhedrin. Certainly knew that it was a possibility. The charges, the men that the synagogue of the freedmen brought against him were charges that could bring death. Blasphemy against the temple, what they called the holy place, and the law, what they called the customs that Moses delivered to us. And the problem was that Stephen was faithfully preaching the teachings of Christ concerning the temple and the law. Jesus had taught against the scribal misinterpretations of God's law and also against all the extras that the Jews had added to the law, the traditions of the elders. And basically his message was that these were just man-made rules that carried no weight. And yet the Jews considered those man-made rules to be the equivalent to the law and the prophets. And concerning the temple, Jesus had foretold its destruction and that one greater than the temple was here, himself. Indeed, temple worship had become so corrupted and Jesus was greatly angered. And you may remember these things from our study of Mark back a few months ago. So the problem was the Jews had taken and they had equivocated God with the law as they misinterpreted it and added to it, and the temple, the building that they had built, as if these things somehow exclusively contained God. And what they had in actuality done is to put God in a box of their own making. In Jesus' teachings, and now the preaching of Stephen, had pointed out this deadly error. Now the Jews' error was, and it is, a common error. For religious folks tend to want to put God in a box, and it makes things easier that way. And it's more comfortable that way, even sentimental. Stephen's sermon, his last one, really was a doozy. It may not seem that he answered the charges that were against him when the high priest asked him, are these things so? But answer them he does. And he does so by turning the tables and showing that they were the guilty ones, guilty of idolatry and rejecting the one true God. For that is what happens when you put God in a box. And Stephen makes his point by giving a selective history lesson to these learned Jews. He touches on people and topics that they were all on board with. Abraham, Joseph and the patriarchs, Moses, and also the tabernacle. Yet he pointed out certain things that they had either ignored or just missed due to emphasis on other things that were more to their liking. Stephen touched on uncomfortable truths in the scripture and applied them directly to the situation of the Jews to whom he was speaking. And all of that, all that he said, it pointed to Christ. And such are the elements of every single good sermon. Biblically based, applicable to the hearers, and Christ-centered. And when Stephen touched on Abraham, he focused on the location of God's presence when he called Abram. God called him in Mesopotamia, before Abram lived in Haran, a pagan land, and it was far away from Canaan. Even more, Stephen emphasized that Abraham, with whom God covenanted, never owned any land there in what was called the Promised Land. Abraham's right faith and worship of his God, his communing with God, had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the land. The land was just part of a promise to his descendants. The land was not holy. It was just land, a place for Abraham's descendants to inherit after their 400-year sojourn in Egypt. And there was no temple. There was no possession of the land. But God was present with Abraham in Mesopotamia, Haran, Egypt, and also Canaan. And therefore, the temple was not necessary for God's worship or for God to have a house. Even more, the law had not been given. Yet Abraham had a right relationship with God. So neither the law nor the temple were necessary for God to be truly and rightly worshiped. The Apostle Paul picked up on this latter point when he was explaining that we are not saved by the works of the law. And no one ever was. And he pointed to Abraham saying, Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. Faith is the essential element towards a right relationship with God, not the law, which only points to the need for Christ. And when Stephen touched on Joseph, he likewise pointed to the lack of need for the temple or the promised land. He also pointed to how the patriarchs hated Joseph, whom God gave dreams in a prophetic sense and sold him into slavery. Joseph was a prophet of God, and his brothers sought to rid themselves of him, and they didn't want to hear what God had to say. But God, in his mercy, saved the patriarchs through Joseph in the land of Egypt. And salvation came to them, notice, in Egypt, not in Canaan. And once again, there was no temple. There was no law. Yet God was present with his people, and he saved them. Further, they rejected the rejected chosen one of God, Joseph. He was the instrument of their salvation. This, of course, pointed directly to Christ, as Joseph was a type of Christ. And Stephen then goes on at length concerning Moses, drilling down on the Jews' rejection of his chosen Savior of God's people, which happened twice. First, when Moses tried to stop a fight between two Israelites, and later when he was up on Mount Sinai with God. Stephen's point was that historically the Jews rejected, they were consistent, they rejected the chosen one of God as his prophet and the instrument of their salvation, which in effect was a rejection of God himself. For the Israelites in the wilderness, the rejection of God as he was and as he revealed himself was vividly shown in their making with their hands the golden calf. They made an idol, and they called that idol the God that had delivered them from Egypt. And they were trying to bring God down to a controllable level. So they put him in a box, and this time in the form of an idol. And further, with the illustration of Moses, Stephen was once again pointing out that God was not confined to a temple or a land. Moses himself had never entered the promised land. He never did. Yet God saved him in Egypt, called him in the wilderness in Mount Sinai, and spoke to him directly in both places. And God was not in a box confined to some temple or idol, and even if the Israelites wanted him to be that way. Stephen then moves to further illustrate how unnecessary the temple was by speaking about the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a tent that was made exactly to God's specifications. God himself gave the specifications for this tabernacle. It was mobile. It was carried all over the wilderness, and it ultimately was brought into the land. It was the designated place for worship where the priest serves, and it was that way through the time of David. And God never told anyone to build a temple, but he told them to build a tabernacle. And it came about when David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, he felt guilty about building his own palace while the ark of God sat in a tent. And so he decided that building a temple was a good idea. Yet God resisted this idea, and he refused to let David build one. Despite God's no, David planned the temple's design, designated its location, gathered all the resources for it, and began its construction, giving the order for it to be built in 1 Chronicles 22:19. And Solomon took it over from there, and he finished what David had started. And Solomon's dedication to the temple acknowledged that God could not be confined to a temple. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Probably in his wisdom, Solomon knew that the temptation was now in place for the people to try to confine God to this place built by human hands. And it's really strange how after the building of the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon went kind of nuts. He really did. I mean, you read this, you're like, what? He built numerous places of worship for all sorts of gods. So he built this temple for God, and then he built all these places for other gods too, for his wives. And the whole affair really is quite suspect. As it was, God conceded to the, it was a concession to the building of the temple by Solomon, and it was very much like he conceded to let Israel have a king. In fact, by Stephen's time, God had already seen to the temple's destruction in 586 BC and would shortly have it destroyed once again in 70 AD, just as Jesus had prophesied. It was first rebuilt by Zerubbabel after the exile and later King Herod. Remember him, King Herod? He was the guy who had all the babies between certain age killed in Bethlehem because he was trying to kill Jesus. Same guy, that Herod. He improved upon the temple, in effect totally rebuilding it. So it was still shiny and new in Stephen's time, a building built by a tyrant for a holy God. And now there's a mosque sitting in its place. And that's just it. The temple was never holy in its own right, just like the land was not holy in its own right. Yet the Jews had gotten confused. They'd gotten confused at this point. Their focus had become on the building in its exclusivity, and it was not on the infinite God for whom the building had been built to be a place of worship. As Calvin said, and this quote's on the front of your bulletin, they took the shadow for the body. So Stephen spelled out exactly what he meant concerning the temple in verses 48 through 50, where he quoted from the prophet Isaiah and from Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, verse 48 of Acts 7. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" God was saying, do not put me in a box. I don't and I won't dwell in a box. I'm greater than any box. And just as they had confused the temple, they also confused the law with all their additions and their misinterpretations. And the law itself was a pointer to the absolute need for the promised one, the one whom Moses himself, who brought the law down from the mountain, prophesied when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." As we know, this promised one was Jesus, the Christ, who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And at this point, Stephen makes it personal with his listeners. He was facing the very same men who had murdered Jesus. So he said to this, he told them what all that he had said meant for them and their circumstances, verses 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." This was pretty offensive speech to those self-righteous religious men. I'm calling them stiff-necked. Stephen, he applied a term that the Israelites had repeatedly been called in the Old Testament by God, by Moses, and the prophets due to their stubborn resistance to God. And by calling them uncircumcised in heart and ear, Stephen was again repeating Moses and the prophets, saying that they were on the same level as heathens, that having rejected God's covenant, broken the covenant, and so were outside of the covenant, and saying they always resisted the Holy Spirit. He was basically telling them that they wanted their own way and not God's way, and had therefore rejected God himself just like their fathers, which had historically led their fathers to repeatedly persecute and kill God's prophets. Read the Old Testament. Just read it. I mean, these things happen over and over and over again. They had killed the promised one. They killed him, the one to whom all of the law pointed. They had violated the law at every level, and they had put God in a box of their own making, the temple, and their man-made traditions. Indeed, the accusation against Stephen were certainly true. They were true from these men's twisted and idolatrous point of view, but in the face of this messenger of God, these leaders were the ones who had, in actuality, been tried and found guilty. God was never in a box. Not the law and not the temple. God is bigger than any box. Now for us, Stephen's sermon leaves us with implications for worship, particularly the temptation towards idolatry. And the framers of the Westminster Larger Catechism, they had a very sound, a very wise understanding of this danger. And the first part of the answer to question 109 says, "The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. Anything made by human hands that represents God and is used to worship God through or by it, that thing is a violation of the second commandment. So whenever we attribute to a man-made object or any object of any sort a holiness that is God's alone, we are making an idol out of it. Someone once said that our hearts are idol factories, that we'll make an idol out of just about anything. And for religious folks, even Christians, there are a lot of potential violations of the second commandment because we like to have a focus. We like to make something that focuses our worship on God, worshiping God by it. It makes worship easier, simpler, and comfortable. And the problem is that the worshiper is tempted to attribute to that focus a sense of its own holiness, like the temple did for the Jews. Examples include, this won't surprise you, the church building, the Bible, methods of worship, styles of worship, images used in worship, images in general, for example, pictures of Christ, crucifixes, and any symbol whatsoever of an aspect of Christ. Such things are all ways to put God in a box. The church building is kind of obvious considering this passage, but it's just a building. It's not the temple of God. It's not God's house. The temple of God consists of the Christians who worship in the building as the Spirit of God indwells us. We are the temple. Wherever we are, there is the true temple of God made by God Himself. And we are holy, not because of something intrinsic to us, but because of the holiness of the God who indwells us. The Bible? Well, think about it. I mean, really, it's just a book. It's paper and ink with a cover. You know, and some covers are, of course, real leather. Some are fake leather. Some are paper-bound. You even have electronic Bibles. You know, people read them on their iPhone and their iPad and so on. There's nothing intrinsically holy about the book or your iPhone. There's nothing even intrinsically holy about the language used. What is holy is the Word of God, which can be communicated in multiple languages, both written, print, and digital, and spoken, recorded, live. And those words are holy only because they are God's words. And they truly reveal Him to us. But the book itself, it's just a book. Pictures of Christ. Pictures of Christ. Anything you imagine that Christ looks like is not accurate. It's just not. Any visual representation is not accurate. And these representations also tend to reflect on the one who's making the representation. For example, this famous picture that you've seen of the white Jesus with blue eyes and pretty combed long brown hair. He's blonde in some pictures. People say, hey, a picture of Jesus. But it's not a picture of Jesus. It's not. When everybody says, hey, a picture of Jesus, say, no, it's not. That's not Jesus. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. No idea. And making such things is truly, it's boxing up Jesus into a pretty picture. Such things corrupt worship and they hinder missions. And speaking of missions, there are definite impacts on missions when God is put in a box. It makes God exclusive to whoever boxed Him up. And when this happens with images, it's like a conversation I had with a gentleman just the other day. He said he sees these pictures of Jesus where he's a white guy, and for him, that's a roadblock. It's a hindrance to the faith. You know, and I told him, I said, well, we really don't know what Jesus looked like, but it's safe to say that he looked like a first century Jewish man. That we know. And think about theology. I mean, this can be and probably is the biggest divider among true Christians. I've known people, quite a few people, actually, who I'm convinced probably did not think that I was saved, or at least questioned my salvation, because I am a Presbyterian. I'm one of those dread Calvinists. I baptize infants when I can. Watch out for your children, because I will put water on them. And, well, if I believe all of that, something to them must be wrong with my theology. Hence, I must not believe in the real Jesus, who is their Jesus, and so therefore I must not be a Christian. Let's not do that to others, my friends. Let's not do that. When we put God in a box of our own making, we isolate ourselves from other true Christians. And let us not make salvation a lot harder than it really is. I mean, think of the thief on the cross. I mean, how sophisticated do you think his theology was? Really? I mean, he confessed Christ while he was hanging next to Jesus on his own cross. He was up there because he deserved to be up there. Jesus didn't. And yet he acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah King when he asked Jesus to remember him when he entered into his kingdom. He believed, my friends. That is all. He believed. He had faith in Jesus, resulting in his joining Jesus in paradise immediately after he died. So let us avoid the pitfalls of idolatry and the isolation that comes from putting God in a box. And we need to be careful. We need to be aware. We need to do self-checks. And we need to ask the question, several really, are my views, are the objects around me in worship, are these things putting God in a box? Am I attributing to anything a holiness that is God's alone? And am I limiting God? Think on these things, my friends. When we put God in a box, we play a dangerous game. Really not a game. It's life and death. Idolatry. Isolation from other Christians. Even a hindrance to missions and witness are inevitable when we do this. And if we notice we are isolated from other Christians and missions and witness are non-existent, well, that's probably a sign. It could be that we've made an idol out of something and put God in a box and so keep him to ourselves. Let us avoid such a limiting of God. We cannot comprehend. We can't even begin to comprehend how vast God is. We just can't. We cannot comprehend how wonderful, how glorious God is. And how holy he is. We just cannot grasp it in our limited minds. But if you are a Christian, you know the Lord. You truly know him. He indwells you. And you can introduce him to anybody. And because God is a God of all people, we must be a witness to them.